Hello. Wasn't that beautiful? That was really lovely. I wanted to talk to you about something, to essentially thank you and acknowledge your faithfulness. I wanted to do it last week, but I completely forgot. And that is on behalf of the Laos Stormco team to thank you so much for your generosity. So far, we have had over $15,000 worth of donations towards that trip, which is really, really amazing. And we've got another fundraiser coming up, as Jamie mentioned. And just thank you so much for your generous support. And I'll talk about that a little more as the trip approaches, but wanted to mention that to you. Today we're going to continue our study of Psalm chapter 18, which we began last time. Is my little pretty little pictures working or not? No. Okay. Excuse me a moment. I was going to ask Dan to come and help because he's better at those sorts of things than I am. But as it turns out, we're good. So that's good. And so we're going to continue. So if you can turn to Psalm 18 in your Bible, we're going to continue from verse, what did we get to last week? 26? Is that right? So we'll go from 27 through to the end. Keep talking about David and his journey with combat trauma. Let's pray together and then we will get into that. Dear Lord, we want to acknowledge your presence here today. We thank you that you're guiding us through this chapter of your word. And as we've gotten halfway through it, we've seen a journey of pain, Lord, but also an understanding of your presence. And so, Lord, we invite your presence to be with us. We surrender our hearts and minds into your hand. We ask for forgiveness for sin and anything that's standing between us and you in this moment, that we might be able to receive what you have for us. And for me, Lord, I just want to surrender to be used according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about where was God? Where was God when David was traumatized? This week it is what? Who? That's good. I know it's a little bit warm, but please be on board with me. I like it when we talk to each other. Who was God when David was traumatized? What sort of God allows this and who was he in fact? So that's what we're going to look at today. And I want to tell you a story perhaps that's part two to the story of David and Goliath I told you last week that you've probably never heard before. If I say to you the name Ishbibenob, has anybody heard of that Bible character? Put up your hand if you're familiar. Oh, we've won. One, two, three. Any advances on three? Oh, that's good. I'm going to tell you a new story. Okay, so remember now that David had overcome the giant Goliath in his youth. Last week, someone mentioned, why did you say some people say he was about 3 meters tall? And I didn't clarify then, but I'll do it now for your sake, which is that there's disagreement between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls as to how high Goliath actually was. Most of our English Bibles say, I think, just from memory, 9 cubits and a span. And the alternate translation is 6 cubits and a span, which actually is a difference of 1 meter. So he was either 3 meters tall or he was 2 meters tall. You take your pick. Either way, he was significantly taller than the male population at the time, which is about 5 feet. And Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else, which is about my height. So 2 meters would be that, and then 3 is another above that. So that's a significant person, all right? A big, angry, loud, murderous person that David has overcome in the name of God, and God has given him the victory over. So he gets the reputation of being the giant slayer, you know, and a number of his mighty men also had interactions with some of these big warriors. David must have cut quite a figure on the battlefield, swinging the great sword of Goliath everywhere that he went, which I told you last week he carried into battle. He also, we're told in the Psalms, used to carry a bow of bronze, which was a gift to him from his friend Prince Jonathan. And, you know, bows are normally made of wood, which means that they're, you know, obviously they're, something made out of bronze was significantly more tensile, therefore more deadly, longer range, whatever. Can you imagine him striding into battle, firing off arrows, swinging his great sword? Right up into his old age, he led Israel into battle. Until one day, he comes on the battlefield again against the Philistines. And he's leading his men and cutting down enemies left and right, I'm sure. And across the battlefield, he spies another giant. This man is a relative of Goliath. He's called the son, one of the sons of the giant. That means descended from one of the same, from the same person that Goliath was descended from, Raphah. And his name was Ishbibenob. And you can imagine this guy, Ishbibenob, wants to get revenge on the reputed giant slayer for the dishonor that he has caused to his family by defeating Goliath. And so he said, this is my chance. And so these two square off against one another. David, now an aged man, but the glint has not failed from his eye. He's continued to be a warrior into his old age. And he draws his great sword. And the battle is joined. Here's a photo from the battle, right, of maybe what Ishbibenob might have looked like. Yeah, I jumped back in time with my little telephone box and I took a picture for you there, right, and I came back. All right, and so the battle's joined, right, and we've got king against giant, giant against giant slayer, and we're told that Ishbibenob was armed with, well, the King James Version says he was armed with a new sword, but the word sword isn't there in the original Hebrew. It just says he's got something new. So some sort of new weapon he's armed against. Once again, I took a photo for you, and there they are, ready to fight against one another, ready to join the battle. What's going to happen? Who's going to win? As Ishbibenob raises his weapon and charges towards David, the King James says that he fainted. David fainted. You know, some more contemporary English versions say that his armor was too tight and he was an old man, right? You've got to give him some credit. He just, for whatever reason, keeled over in that particular high stress moment. And Ishbibenob goes, wow, this is my chance. I can't believe my luck. This is my opportunity. And so he plants one big fat foot on one side of David and one big fat foot on the other. And he says, I'm really going to enjoy this. And he raises his weapon and he gets ready to slam it down. And at the last minute, David's nephew and the commander of his bodyguard creeps up beside him. His name was Abishai. And he drives his spear up through him, and Ishbibenob falls down dead beside David. And after the battle was over, the men of Israel got together and they picked up the king and they fanned him down and they said to him, O king, never again will you come out with us to the battle, lest the light go out in Israel. That's fair enough, isn't it? It's a bit of a sad second chapter to the story, isn't it? It's a bit of a sad second chapter to the story. This mighty hero of God's word, David, who's presented for the most part as being faithful to God and in close relationship with God, depends on God totally and fully in faith and is able to overcome major obstacles, including this huge giant. And as he makes it towards his twilight years, a new lesser giant comes along with something new and knocks him off the horse. What was it like for these guys when they went home? That's really my point today, I suppose. And I talked to you about this a little while ago. When I was in the military and I had at one point or another, I committed my life to God. And so I started being more involved with the chaplaincy program in the military, in the sense that I would go to chapel every now and again. Whenever the chaplain came around to talk to us, I'd talk to him about spiritual things. If we were going somewhere or doing something and he would organize some sort of religious service, I'd attend. Usually I was the only one there. It's pretty awkward when a Catholic chaplain puts a mass on just for you, you know, because you're just trying to make him feel like he's wanted and cared about, I guess, in the unit. Anyhow, we used to have some good conversations actually, but one of the things that came through in our conversations is that he had to do with a lot of people that were hurting. And what was it like for these veterans in biblical times? I told you last time a little bit about this, and you know, I'm not going to go over it very much, but here's some symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder. And you know, I told you I got to a wondering whether or not these guys struggled with that. But this is the main question, I suppose. Last time we talked about this question that arises in people's mind when they've been through trauma. Where were you, God? And this week we're going to talk about this one. Who are you? God, who are you in the midst of my trauma and my suffering? And so what was it like for these guys, and did they struggle? And I told you, and I know there's a number of people here this week that weren't here last week, I told you that out of all of the ancient veterans, not just in biblical literature, but in any ancient literature, David stands alone in that he exhaustively catalogues his internal life. He is the only one out of all of them. You can't think of, like, I don't know, Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar, any of those guys that talks exhaustively about their feelings and what they have been through and how they responded to things, whereas David does that. And so to go through the book of Psalms is to unpick some of the things that David struggled with. And I told you last week, I believe, based on the evidence in the book of Psalms, that David's relationship with God was the foundation of his dealing with his trauma, that he in all likelihood suffered from PTSD. I showed you some places in the Psalms where he presents significant symptoms of post-traumatic stress. David's God was presence in trauma. David's God was warrior through trauma. David's God was protector from trauma. And David's God was counselor after trauma. And that's really what we're going to focus on today. How is it that God helped David through what he went through? And we also found out that for David, God permits suffering in this age, but doesn't abandon him to face it alone. Jan Grimmel's an interesting scholar that I was reading, and I kind of jumped onto an article that she'd done and just noticed it, you know. And this is what she sort of observed. I've not done a quotation, I've done a summary. Examining several biblical warriors, including David, Jan Grimmel concluded that he's highly resilient throughout combat and its aftermath. She observes that David appears to be active on the battlefield long into his twilight years, yet he's able to rule functionally despite his mental and emotional injuries. And this really interested me because I so frequently lose people that I know to suicide that I served with when I was in the military. And how is it that David was able to go through all of this horror and then at the end of his life still be able to maintain enough function to rule a kingdom and not degenerate in the way that some of the people that I know have? And so that made me really interested in David as a person. So how did God help David to survive and to heal? Well, we'll continue the psalm, okay? So we're up to verse 27. We're going to read verse 27 to 34. So Psalm chapter 18, and you can find it, and we'll begin to read. And it says, "You save the humble, but you bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning." Can you see God is keeping his lamp burning? "My God turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle, and my arms can bend a bow of bronze." David here seems pretty determined that God has prepared him for the trauma that he had to endure throughout the course of his life. So there's a couple of interesting little scholars here I want to point you to. So this is from an article. I've put the reference there, but it's too small for me to read. You can take a picture of it. What is it from? Psychiatry Research. Yeah. So they've demonstrated that moral injury, that is acting against your ethics, okay? So if I do something that I know is wrong, I've got an ethical system, and I do something that I know is against that and that violates that, that will accentuate the symptoms of post-traumatic stress, and it accentuates depression and suicidal ideation amongst veterans. Likewise, B.T. Litz suggests that the severity of post-traumatic stress is intensified or lessened based on how aligned the participant's morality is with their actions, and that a high level of social support decreases the severity of PTSD. Okay, what am I saying? One of the things that particularly American veterans reported in terms of their experience with combat after the Vietnam War was moral injury associated with actions that they had to participate in which after the fact, on reflection, they have gone, I didn't agree with that. That should not have happened. I made an error. And because they couldn't reconcile what they'd done with their morals, there's guilt, there's shame, there's self-hatred, self-flagellation, and that is going to severely impact their depression, their PTSD, okay? And likewise, if they've got a community, things will tend to decrease for them, okay, if they've got a supportive community around them. So we find that combat trauma is less damaging to veterans when they, number one, can perceive some purpose in it, so they think that what they've done is right, or they believe that, and secondly, they believe their actions were ethical, they're supported by their community. Well, how has God done that for David? Well, he's provided a system of ethics in his word that David lives by for the most part. And even when he goes into battle, he believes that he is there because God has given him a purpose in being there. Now, I don't believe that God's will for us is to, you know, to be fighting and killing each other. But in an evil world, you know, in a world of suffering and death and evil people, at times, you know, conflicts happen. And so, but God is with people through that. And so he provides this system of ethics for David, and he puts him in a community. And this is so significant because when you and I go through hard things, the first thing we want to do is to disconnect from our community. The second thing we try and do is disconnect from God's word. Right? And yet these are the very things that are going to be part of our healing journey if we'll allow God to use us. Okay, so we can see David's ability to survive is due in large part to adherence to a system of belief and practice that tends to be protective rather than just reactive. What else does God give to David? God gives him hope. David believes that God's active in his life. And as a result, things will get better when when God finishes his actions. So when David goes into a difficult situation or a traumatic situation, he has the hope and the belief that one day God will work it out. He will utilize even this horrible situation for good. And that can help him to move forward. So David's God prepares him for combat. What's the next thing? Let's read 35 to 45, okay? So Psalm chapter 18, verse 35 to 45. And it says, very warm in here, isn't it? Is it just me? I always get sweaty when I'm preaching. But sometimes people give me a hug afterwards and I say, at your own risk. Right? Yeah. Anyway, okay, moving on. Verse 35 to 45. You give me your shield of victory. Your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them so that they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was none to save them to the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as dust borne in the wind, and I poured them out like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of the people. You've made me the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners cringe before me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. Okay. God is really with David through some of this hard stuff, some of these battles. God is the most difficult to see when you and I are in hardship and conflict. If you're going through something hard, whether it's a health condition or if you're having a relational issue or, you know, just an argument with your friend or a disagreement here at church or whatever it might be, God is the hardest to see in that situation. And I was sitting with a young man through the week and he said, you know, I pray and it feels like it's just going into the wall. I don't feel like God's listening at all or that he's answering. God is the hardest to see in these situations. And that's why we're so inspired when people like David, who have been through 50 times worse things than many of us have, is able to see God and see his presence in the pain, in the struggle. Now, I don't understand all the ways that that David describes God's actions here in this passage. And do you know what? I don't think David really understands God's love. None of us do we? None of us understand the fullness of God's love and the way that he steps in. All of us are grappling. All of us are struggling. All of us are walking through difficult things and doing the best we can. But what David teaches us is to keep our eyes on God through it, to not disconnect from him and to keep moving forward. And so one of the remarkable things about David's description of his trauma is that he describes an ongoing protective and healing process God is doing right in the midst of it, even though he, you know, is tempted to not be able to see. As we look at the internal life of David, we find that for the most part, David's actions align broadly with his moral code. Okay, you can think of some exceptions, I'm sure. When some times that David did things that didn't align with his moral code. Yeah, I heard Bathsheba mentioned. You know, that affected David much worse than some of the worst combat he was involved in terms of his mental health. When he talks about that experience, when he really struggles with the guilt and the shame, he didn't even pull the trigger on Uriah, did he? He just had him killed. But when the guilt and the shame came home for David as to what he'd done about that, it threw him into depression. And it required a series of, he wrote a whole psalm about his repentance before God in that situation. Okay, God's ethical guidelines for combat in the Mosaic law enabled David to see divine purpose, leading, and providence in it. And he interpreted the events he experienced in this light. We have to be able to look for God in the pain and the suffering. Right. What else? In addition, David continually self-reports, choosing to trust God in the midst of trauma. This is a choice that he makes. By the way, I've got references for all of these points, and I've got the references up there, but if we read them all, you know, we won't get to have our lunch together, sing happy birthday to Myrtle. So we'll just, if you want to go back and do the study, you can take a picture, right? A choice to trust God in the midst of trauma. God, I don't understand what you're doing right now. I'm struggling. I'm in pain. This hurts, but I choose to trust in you. This is the story of David's heart as he tells it throughout the Psalms. What else? He constantly seeks divine direction. It's so awesome. When you remember I told you last week about when he was running from his father-in-law Saul, King Saul, he went to the tabernacle and the priest Ahimelech gave him Goliath's sword and then he went on and began his journey. Well, there was someone watching that conversation and went and reported it to Saul. And so the priest's whole family got murdered and just one guy got away and he took the ephod. You know, this is the thing they used to communicate with God. And he ran and he joined David. And so anytime David was going to do anything in his life, he said, bring the ephod out and let's ask God about it. He didn't make any decision without consulting God, even in the midst of some of these really tough times. So he seeks divine direction. He surrenders to God's will. You know, someone said to me once, if you really believe hard enough, if you believe hard enough and give a donation to a preacher, you know, God has to give you, you know, $1 million, you know, like, well, not exactly that. It was something about a new car or something, I can't remember. It's a guy that I ran into when I was a younger man. Can't remember the details, but this was the idea. The idea is if you give this donation and if you really believe it, God has to give you this material blessing. And that's how you really have faith. If you really believe God's going to do it, then he'll give it to you. You know what I think? I think that's not faith. If I really believe God's going to give me $1 million, that doesn't require faith. That's like, good, I get $1 million, you know. What's faith? Faith is, God, I love you and I trust in you regardless of the outcomes that you have for me in my life. God, I love you. I surrender to you. However you want to use me in my life, I give my whole life, my heart, my resources, everything belongs to you. If you choose to bless me financially, I will use that in your service. If you choose not to bless me financially, I will use whatever I have in your service. I have no conditions on my full surrender into your hand. That's surrender, isn't it? That's faith. And so he surrenders to God's will and trustworthiness with the outcomes of combat, which allowed David to be alleviated of some of the psychological consequences of his actions. He says, all right, God has asked me to be here and do this, and so God's responsible for the outcome, and I don't have to carry it around with me. Finally, during violent attacks or escape and evasion, there's a lot of evidence that David... Now, listen to this. If I've put it in yellow, it's important. David chooses to praise God in the midst of it. In fact, even with singing. Now, I don't understand how you do that. Like when you're on the run from King Saul and your men are hiding in a cave and you're freaking out because you could, you know, wake up in the morning and someone's got a spear pointed at your face. How do you sit down and just praise God in the midst of it? But this is what David chooses to do. And this seems to be both protective and healing for him within the very moment of being attacked or escaping, yeah. So David's God walks with him through combat during the event. And David's God heals him post-trauma. Let's read 46 to 49. It says, "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God my Savior, he who is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name." This is a really, really interesting article, okay? I'm not going to give you the whole thing, I'll give you two paragraphs. I know we're a bit wordy and heavy today, okay? This is all information that I stumbled over while I was doing my master's thesis. And so I know I was a bit wordy, but I'm really excited about the information. So please kind of do the best you can to hang on. And I promise next time I preach, it'll be a little lighter. Okay, can I make that deal with you? Okay, good. Okay, so this is an article from Australian Army Research Centre. Okay, so this guy's called Ship. And his article is called "How Did Ancient Warriors Deal with Post-Traumatic Stress Disorder?" And he makes a really interesting point. Look at this. "Given that ancient soldiers sometimes fought far from their homeland, when the war was over, they had to walk home." Now, he made a mistake that I identified there, but they had to walk home. "In the infantry, when I was in, we called it the GP Boot Express. Now, we had like vehicles and planes and helicopters and everything, but still infantry soldiers have got to walk pretty long distances, and that's just the way that it is. But what happens while you're walking? Well, you talk." Well, yeah. "So the speed of this return was dictated by the pace of the slowest pack animals, and the slow pace, while frustrating, may well have given soldiers much needed time to reflect upon what they'd experienced, grieve for comrades lost, and perhaps find solace in shared group experiences." So as they're walking home, they're talking about what they've just been through together. They're grieving the pain, they're rehearsing things that have happened, they're working it out. If there's any guilt or moral injury within them, you know, they've got someone next to them that's saying, "Look, you know, it was a hard situation. We were all going through tough things. Yeah, okay, you could have done that a little bit better, but we were just doing the best that we could." You know, and having that camaraderie, that process, it was healing. David was able to talk about what he'd been through with his comrades as he made his way home. And he goes on to say, "One of the reasons this slow decompression might have aided the efficacy of the return rituals can be seen in its complete opposite in contemporary conflict, where the advent of improved transport has made it possible to move troops quickly and efficiently, perhaps too quickly and too efficiently. While troops might be happy to be back at home far more quickly, there might be a lost opportunity for soldiers to properly process what they've seen and experience with a like-minded group." I was watching some interviews with Australian veterans of the Vietnam War, and there was one guy in particular who was so articulate. If you want the YouTube link, I'll give it to you later. But he was so articulate. He talked the fact that one moment he was in the midst of the worst passions that a human heart can experience. You know, fire and death and suffering and blood. And within 24 hours, he was sitting in slacks and a shirt drinking a cup of tea in his grandmother's living room. And there was a whole aspect of his experience that he put in a box and he just tried to not think about anymore because he just had to continue life without thinking about any of it ever again. But there's leakage, isn't there? Your brain says, no, you went through something serious. You need to take time to figure that out somehow. And it comes out in all sorts of different ways that impede the people's ability to live. And so the very nature of combat in David's day gave him room to talk about his experiences. And when we've been through hard things, this is something that we don't want to do. And yet it's an important part. God's put us in community for a reason. When Adam was in Eden, his words were, "It is not good for what? Man to be alone." It's not good for woman to be alone. He's put us in relationship in order to help us to move forward. And we're very blessed in the 21st century. We've got professional people that we can talk to about hard things, you know, that they're trained in the area and they can help us. But just talking about things, getting it out, right? Important. Okay. I haven't done animations on this, so you got it all at once. But anyhow, we'll just go through it. So in the pain and the throes of post-traumatic stress, David continually cried to God for help. He talks about how he's always talking to God about it. So there's a relationship with God. He processes things in prayer, including talking to him about depression and anxiety. So there is a vertical aspect to his processing. He's talking to God about it, and he's talking to others about it. Vertical, horizontal, very important. Kukor describes the ability of mindfulness and the utility of mindfulness in PTSD. And David speaks of regularly meditating on God's word and practicing stillness in God's presence in several of his psalms, that his relationship with God was a part of that process. For David, the symptoms of his mental health conditions are to be coped with and eventually alleviated in the context of a guttural outcry, grief, and prayer to his sustainer. Here's another aspect of healing that's really important is forgiveness. In what direction do we need to seek forgiveness when we're experiencing pain? All sorts of directions, depending on the pain that we've been through. But for people that have been in combat trauma, there's often a need for forgiving the self, okay? But for us, generally, we might think, in what direction do we need to find forgiveness? Well, first of all, we need to receive forgiveness from God. We need to receive it from God, of course. Secondly, we need to forgive others. If someone's hurt us or caused us pain or whatever, and some, it doesn't mean it's okay. You haven't made it all right or told them that that was fine and you're allowed to treat me like that again. But to release that into God's hand and trust that he's going to care for it. And I'm not going to hold on to that hatred and allow that person to live rent-free in my head anymore. I forgive. Sometimes I might need to receive forgiveness from another person. And sometimes they may or may not be willing to offer it. And so that's the reason why God's forgiveness covers that. Here's the toughest one. We need to forgive ourselves. When we've dealt with it with God and we've dealt with it with man, there comes a point where I say, I am not going to look into the mirror one more day and tell myself that I hate me. I'm going to choose to forgive me. And whenever that issue comes up again and I feel like self-flagellating, I'm going to say, no, God, the God of the universe came into this world to die on the cross in order to forgive that. What right have I got to keep dragging it up and causing myself problems with it? I forgive myself. I'm going to move forward. Here's the last one. When you've done that one, you can do the last one. Because this one, I think sometimes is super necessary, although it's totally theologically incorrect. And that there are, for some of us, we need to forgive God. It's not that God needs forgiveness or that he's done anything wrong, but in our perception, in our understanding, in our limited ability to see his plan, to see his what he's up to and why he has or hasn't made the choices that he's made, why we've been made to walk the path that we've been made to walk, whether we had control over it or not, there is a lot of us that are hanging on to bitterness and resentment and pain towards God, anger towards God. And part of the journey of faith is to say, God, look, I don't understand all of this, but I believe that you love me. You've given me evidence that you love me. So I choose to believe that whatever you were doing or not doing was what was best. And so I surrender this situation to you. And I forgive you. And I trust that when I get to heaven, you're going to tell me the story that was going on in the background that showed me why this was what was best. So David's prayer and devotional life led him through a systematic journey of confession to God, reception of God's mercy, and then a choice to move towards self-forgiveness. And there's some references for that one. So the guilt, the self-hatred, the shame is able to be released by David because of who God is. David can trust that the God who allowed him to walk through the trauma of combat can forgive him and bring even good out of the horrific events that he's experienced. Do I need to go into this sort of music, Ryan? Okay, I do. All right. I told you before last week when we talked about this, it is a real struggle to read outside of your area. You know, when you're trained in a particular discipline and then you've got to read literature because you're interested or you're doing research or whatever in another discipline, it's hard to really understand everything and the concepts. You don't have the basis. And so when I was sort of struggling with some of these articles, sometimes I understood everything, sometimes it wasn't. But something that jumped out at me was the efficacy of art therapy on traumatized veterans. Like, so many things that that people struggle with, and they're not able to speak to their family about or talk to anyone about, and they just can't seem to find the words or get it out. But they're given maybe a paintbrush and a canvas, or they're given a pen and a piece of paper, or they're given, you know, just something to type on or whatever. They can produce a poem or a song or a painting or something, and through that medium, because it's maybe one step removed, they're able to communicate the ideas, the concepts, they're able to process the pain, and they're able to talk to their loved ones about it through that. And when I worked that out, it just blew my mind, right? Because Brente Strawn says that David utilizes his songwriting creativity to form an effective pathway to both disclose to his community and functionally process his traumatic events. So I believe the whole book of Psalms is David doing that. He's producing beautiful, creative songs as a way to talk to people about things that he's been through, but also to heal from them, which is awesome. So the use of art, music, writing, and other forms of creativity as a strategy to treat combat veterans has found great success. So David appears to relate the experience of bringing purpose out of his pain by creating songs about his experiences and accompanying feelings. And so God's inspired him, we believe, to do this. In fact, Jesus of Nazareth ascribed to David the gift of prophecy. So the Holy Spirit has moved on David's heart and said, I want you to write this song about this experience. And through that, he has used that as a means to heal David's heart. It's awesome. So David's God heals him from combat trauma after the event. I'm going to read the last verse of the chapter. And it says, he gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And my question is, who is David's God to me? Now that I've figured all of that out about David, is it just David's God or is this my God? How has God stepped into my life and worked with me in these ways? You know, if you have a look in verse 50 again, just look. Does it say, can you see there it says he shows unfailing kindness to his anointed? Does anyone know how you say anointed in Hebrew? It's Mashiach. It's where we get the word Messiah, which means anointed one. If you translate Messiah into Greek, you get the word Christos. If you transliterate that into English, you get Christ. You thought that was Jesus' last name. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's his title. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus. And to David and his descendants forever. You know, Paul said of us that if anyone belongs to Christ, he's Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. This is your God. It's not just David's God, it's your God. And so I got these questions. Like if we've seen how David relates to God throughout horrific and frightful times in which he was both in fear for his life and a perpetrator of traumatic violence, we see that God isn't distant. He's not cold. He's not uncaring or cruel. His God is a constant presence with him at every moment of his trauma and his post-traumatic stress. God prepares him, he walks with him, and he heals him after the event. And he's got this love relationship with him. So in light of that, who is God to me? Who is God to me in the midst of my pain and suffering? Where have I seen God do things in my trauma? Where have I seen God show up? When has God put things into place to help me to move forward towards support and help and healing? Maybe the fact that you've got a church family is something that God has put in place specifically for you in this situation. And the sad thing about our culture is that we seem to delight ourselves on the idea of having this special church mask that we put up while we're here, where we pretend we don't have any problems. Because we figure, well, that guy over there doesn't have any problems and she doesn't have any problems. So if I tell anyone I've got problems, then they won't want me. And the stupid thing is everybody's wearing that mask. And we're all sitting, hurting, in pain, thinking we're all alone right next to each other. It's terrible. And last of all, what is he asking me to do right now to confront pain and become healthier or to trust him more deeply? So David gets to the end of his life, you know. And as he gets to the end of his life, he's getting old, and God has put on his heart that his son has got to build a temple for the glorification of his name. They're still meeting in that old tent church that Moses had put together all the way back then when they were in the wilderness, you know. But he's getting sick. And he got so sick that he used to get the shivers. You read this story? He'd get the shivers. So they got him a wife. The text says that he never knew her. So he wasn't really a wife in the sense that, you know, all of the intimate sense. But she was more like a nurse, okay? And when he got the shivers, she'd like give him a hug. And she was like his carer and nursemaid, okay? Abishag was her name. And so she would take care of David when he was old. But David's meditating on this sanctuary, and he wants to build a house for God, and he does up the plans, and he's got it all figured out in his mind how it's all going to work. You're going to need this much bronze and this much gold and this much stone, and he gives, you know, he starts putting together the riches for, you know, he starts compiling up what's needed, and he hands over to his son, young Solomon, and he gives him all of this that he's designed. And as he's going to say goodbye to his son, he has some final words. And I think that these words are good not just for Solomon, but they're good for you and I as well. After a life of pain, a life of hardship, but a life ultimately lived in the sight of God and a life surrendered to God, what does he say? He says, "When the time drew near for David to die, he gave charge to Solomon his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong. Act like a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you might prosper in all that you do, and wherever you go, that the Lord might keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch now how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." What does he tell him to do? Have a relationship with God. Surrender to God. And it wasn't long after that that David passed away. This was a relief I found from, I guess it was a medieval period of David's mourning ceremony. But the story doesn't stop there, because one day there was a young carpenter from Nazareth that was walking down the street, and a blind man began to call out after him. And you know what the blind man began to say? "Jesus, son of who? David, have mercy on me." He's crying out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stepped in and healed that man. And for you and I that are suffering right now with pain and we're, all the things that we go through in this side of eternity, there comes a point in which each one of us have got to cry that same cry. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And one day he will. The hope that we have is that this pain doesn't last for always. There's going to come an end to this night. There's going to come a beautiful morning when he's going to come back, and there'll be no more pain or suffering or sorrow anymore. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 2 says the leaves of the tree were for the, what does that say? The healing of the nations. Ultimately, we will be healed mentally, emotionally, psychologically. But until that day, we hope and we say, can we say it together? 1, 2, 3. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Let's sing our final song and then we'll pray.